verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, makes this statement. He says to you and me, as we live in this world cursed because of sin, this world of suffering and sorrow because of sin, in this world where the sons and daughters of Adam think nothing of murdering one another because of sin, in this world where we are apt to face most anything, anytime, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now that's my subject tonight. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. This church at Smyrna was the only church in these seven described in Revelation 2 and 3 about which the Lord Jesus gives no word of correction. This church seems to have had all things set in proper order, in faith and in practice. And yet this church was exposed to great tribulation, as are God's people at all times in this world. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. There's no question about that. Health, wealth, prosperity gospel is being preached all over the world today. You know, believe Jesus and everything will be all right. He'll heal your bank account and he'll heal your crooked leg and bent nose and everything else. Well, it's just not so. It's just not so. When you come to believe on the Son of God, true faith in Christ is enlisting in an army under the banner of the King of Glory in hostile enemy territory, and the whole world, religious and otherwise, will be set against you and you against the world. You're in the midst of a battle, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of trial. That's the reason so many times as you read through the scriptures, you pick up the Bible of an old saint, one who's been here for a long time, you'll find the most worn pages in his Bible are the Psalms. Because there he enters into the bitter, bitter experiences of one of God's saints, a man after God's own heart, as he wept before God and poured out his soul unto the Lord. We too have our nights of weeping, our days of sorrow, our times of difficulty. In fact, most of our time in this world is spent with sorrow and weeping and bitterness. That doesn't mean that the believer's life is a life of morbid grief and such as that. Not at all. But we recognize who we are and what we are. And we recognize the condition of the world around us. And we recognize things as they really are. Believers don't spend much time in mountaintop experiences. We just don't. We like to talk about those. But most of the time, we're either in the valley or trying to scratch our way up the mountain. We're not often on the mountaintop. Most of the time we have heavy hearts because we deal with things honestly. And here our Lord Jesus deals with us honestly. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And thus the purpose of this letter to the church at Smyrna. The singular purpose is to prepare us and fortify us for those things which we shall suffer in this world if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Sooner or later. Don't be afraid now. Don't be afraid. Whatever it is that you must endure, whatever trial it is the Lord brought your way this morning, or will bring your way before you close your eyes tonight, don't fear those things which you must suffer. All right, now look at what our Lord Jesus says in this letter. Back up in verse 8, he says to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last. He says, I'm the beginning and I'm the end. I'm the first cause of everything, and I'm the ultimate end of everything. I'm the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I died for you, and I live again to rule all things for you. In verse 9, the Savior says, I know thy works. I know you. I know what you do for me. I approve of you, and I approve of your works. Because you are accepted in me, the works that you do, being done by principle of grace for the honor of my name, washed in my blood, robed in my righteousness, I know your works, and I accept them. I know you. He says, I know thy tribulation. I was thinking about this just a moment ago, sitting here. Our Lord knows because he's the omniscient God. But there's more than that. He says, I know by personal, painful, bitter experience your tribulation. There's no sorrow you can experience in this world that the man of sorrow has not experienced keenly, more deeply, more sensitively than you and I ever can. I know your tribulation. I know it. And then our Savior says to you and me, I know thy poverty. Now, certainly there is room here to talk about the fact that faith in Christ, obedience to Christ, will always result, or often result, rather, in one being brought to poverty insofar as the things of this world are concerned. But commonly, that's not the case. Commonly, that's not the case. So the words here must have some meaning other than just physical poverty. Certainly, we ought to be willing to suffer poverty physically for the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ. But not many of God's saints whom I know in this world, in our society, suffer extreme poverty. I know a few, but not many. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread, not in all my years on this earth. But what's he talking about then? You remember what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not just blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Lord Jesus says, I know your poverty. You know yourselves to be utterly void of righteousness, utterly void of any good, utterly void of any spiritual understanding, utterly void of spiritual knowledge. You know your faith to be utter unbelief. You know your love for me to be that which cannot be even commended as love. I know that you are poor in spirit. My grace has made you so. That man, that woman, who sees himself utterly corrupt by nature, utterly corrupt at heart, utterly corrupt in his inmost being, God made him see that. No man sees that by nature. I know your poverty. I know that. But listen to this. Now, if God made you poor in spirit, if God has made you to see that you have no righteousness of your own, if God has made you to see that you must have a substitute to stand in your stead to make you accepted before him, if God has made you to understand that you're a debtor before his holiness, before his justice, before his truth, before his law, so that you cannot dare lift your eyes toward heaven without being condemned by him, God has made you to see your need of his Son, then you're rich. He's already bestowed upon you the riches of his grace. Our Lord says, I know your poverty, but you are rich, spiritually rich, rich in grace, rich with all the blessings of God's grace in Christ, rich with covenant mercy, the riches, the exceeding abundant riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ are yours now and forever. And then our Lord assures us that he knows his people from those who merely profess to be his people. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now there was obviously a large population of Jews in Smyrna. They settled there because Smyrna was a wealthy place of business and commerce, and they built a synagogue there. As always, these Jews were filled with hatred for God's people. They both blasphemed Christ and accused his people of horrible crimes before the Romans. History will bear that fact out. These physical descendants of Abraham thought that they were the people of God, just like Jews always have. They presumed since Abraham is our father, then we have everything. We have nothing to be concerned about. But our Lord said the synagogue of Satan. Now, understand this. I fully agree with William Hendrickson's comment on this verse. He made this statement. How anyone can say that the Jews today are still in a very special and glorious and preeminent sense God's people is more than we can understand. God Himself calls those who reject the Savior and persecute true believers the synagogue of Satan. You see, there's a whole system of religion. As a matter of fact, there are several systems of religion and theology built on the false supposition that the physical descendants of Abraham are God's people, that they have special promises because they're physically descended from Abraham. The Israel of God are God's elect. The seed of Abraham are those who believe on Christ, not those who spit when they hear His name. Now, I recognize God has an elect remnant among the physical seed of Abraham. I just saw a dear brother this week who is a Jew by birth, but he's a twice-born Jew because he's born by grace too. This man's born of God's Spirit and has no claim upon God's physical lineage, but every claim because of his spiritual descendancy from Jesus Christ the Lord. And yet, this text has a wider application than this. Those assemblies which are set up in opposition to the truth of the gospel, though they call themselves Christian churches, are synagogues of Satan. I want you to hear me and hear me well. They are not brother and sister churches in Christ. They are not our brethren in the kingdom of God. They are not co-laborers with us in the cause of Christ. They are synagogues of Satan. One of the first things I said to this congregation, some of you men were present, some of you ladies as well. One of the first things I said to this congregation, you talked to me about coming here as your pastor, was if there's any place in this town where you can hear from God, where you can go and worship God, where you can plainly proclaim, then don't call me as your pastor. Shut down this church and go join up. You don't need it. You don't need it. If you call me as your pastor, what you're saying is, Brother Don, there's nowhere else around here where we can go and hear a man proclaim the truth of God, where we can worship God Almighty. Now, this is what our Lord says. Though they call themselves Jews, they're the synagogue of Satan. What do you mean, synagogue of Satan? He presides over them. He works in them. His interests are served by them. These synagogues of Satan serve the interests of darkness and corruption as thoroughly, as completely as any brothel, any bar, or any pimp in the world. Did you hear me? I chose my words deliberately. They serve the cause and interests of Satan and darkness as fully and completely as any brothel, any bar, or any pimp in the world. They do not deserve respect, and from this man shall not have it. Any church that equates morality with righteousness is the synagogue of Satan. Morality is not righteousness. The teaching of morality for morality's sake will damn your soul. It'll not save it. Any church that promotes will worship, the worship of man's free will, the idea that somehow man, by the act of his will, can retrieve himself from the fall, is a synagogue of Satan. Paul says so in Colossians 2, verse 23. Any church that puts salvation and redemption in any way in the hands of man is described here by our Lord as the synagogue of Satan. The Apostle Paul refers to that and says, if righteousness comes by the works of the law, if righteousness comes by something you do, I don't care whether you call it baptism or Bible reading or witnessing or missionary work or tithing or church, it doesn't matter what you call it. If righteousness comes by what you do, then Christ died for nothing. Read it for yourself in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Any church that substitutes ceremonialism and ritualism for the worship of God, Paul calls it a show of humility and will worship. That's all. It looks good. It looks impressive. You know, you see folks and they have their silly-looking religious costumes on and they go through their little ceremonies. Or you see for other folks, they don't wear the same kind of costumes and they have their little programs and they have their little ceremonies and they have their little rites and rituals they go through and everybody looks at them, oh my, isn't that impressive? It's just a show of humility in will worship. That's all. That's all. Our Lord says they call themselves God's people, but they're not. I know the difference. You see, God's covenant people, the true Israel of God, is the church of God, Christ's spiritual seed. A man's family tree, his outward religious exercise, his profession of religion, and his doctrinal creed has nothing to do with his relationship to God, not in reality. Christianity, faith in Christ, is a matter of the heart. Oh, I would, God, I could make men understand this. It is altogether a spiritual matter, not a carnal matter. A spiritual matter, not a mere intellectual matter. Faith in Christ is inward. It's the issue of the heart. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel, the apostle says. But we are the Israel of God. We are the circumcision. Read it for yourself in Philippians 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. These are those men and women who are God's covenant people, circumcised in the heart by the power of His free grace. They worship God inwardly, in their heart, spiritually, by the power of His Spirit, rejoicing, boasting, resting in Jesus Christ alone as their wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, glorying in Him alone, and having absolutely no confidence in anything they possess, say, heal, or do, or experience in their flesh. Nothing. Paul says, this is what I'm talking about. Now you wonder, well, what's Paul discussing? There's no confidence in the flesh. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He said, I was in the cradle role in Sunday school before I was ever born. My mama and daddy carried me to church every week from the time I came into this world. I was trained up at the feet of Gamaliel. I exercised myself in all manner of the Jews' religion in exact accordance with the outward requirements given and laid down in Scripture, but I didn't know God. And what I had in my flesh, I just counted manure. That's what he said. That's not my language, that's his language. You can read it in Philippians chapter 3. And I'm telling you that the religion of the flesh, the religion of the world, the religion of man, the religion that centers on man, is built on man, arises from man, is just manure. And the sooner you understand it, the better off you'll be. It is most comforting for believers in the midst of earthly trials to hear the Son of God say, I know. Now look at verse 10. Here he gives us a word to quieten our fears. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Notice what he says. He doesn't say fear some of those none of those things which you might suffer. He says fear none of those things that you surely will suffer. These are some of them. The devil will cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. The word is proved. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now again, I remind you, as long as we live in this world, we're going to suffer. Our Lord here plainly warns us that the longer we live, the more we will suffer and the more our sorrow will increase. With old age comes increased reason for joy and increased reason for sorrow. Particularly, our Lord is talking about the evil which we must suffer at the hands of wicked men who themselves, perhaps unknowingly, are just the pawns of Satan. Just like men would take and move a pawn on a chessboard. Men are the pawns of Satan, moved according to his purpose against the people of God. And yet our Savior says, fear none of those things. Satan roars against us, but he cannot devour, no matter how great our sufferings on this earth may be. Here our Lord tells us four things which ought to quieten our fears. Number one, our sufferings in this world are governed, ordained, and regulated by our God and Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Lord Jesus speaks by the Apostle Paul And he says, there hath no temptation, no trial, no trouble taken you, but such as is common to man. None but just what all men experience, particularly trials and temptations that all believing men experience. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now it's true, we often suffer at the hands of wicked men. And like Job, we must suffer much from Satan himself. But both wicked men and Satan are under the absolute rule of Jesus Christ our God. They can't do anything without His permission. You remember Job chapters 1 and 2? Satan appears before the Lord and he appears with the angels of God as they come to worship and give account of themselves before God. And he's there in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord takes the initiative. He said, have you considered my servant Job? It wasn't Satan who came there asking God for permission. It was the Lord who said, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan began to mock him. And the Lord said, all right, you can go do this. But you can't touch him. And he came back and the Lord asked him again, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan accuses him again. And the Lord said, all right, you can have everything he's got but his life. Can't have his life. Can't have his life. Take his family, take his wealth, take his health, take his name, take his reputation, take everything but his breath. Everything. And he comes back and we find the Lord God worshipped by his servant Job. Because Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever God permits our enemies to do, whatever God allows those who most despise us to do against us, is always best for us. Let me give you an example. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. You know the picture. David is fleeing from his son Absalom. Absalom is trying to overthrow his father's kingdom. And the Lord sent this chastening hand upon him. David brought to great humiliation. And then in verse 9, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 9, Shimei had come out to cuss David. And he cussed him with everything he had. I mean, you can read this any way you want to, but I'm telling you what, you wouldn't use the kind of language he was using to talk about anybody in public. He came out cussing David. David's the king. He came out cussing him. Shimei thought, well, now's my chance. God is going to return the kingdom to my family. Saul was my daddy. And God's going to return the kingdom to me. Now look at verse 9. Then said Abisha, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And he could. Let me just go over and lift his head right off his shoulders. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord said unto him, curse David. Who shall say then, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abisha and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. Absalom's trying to kill me. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone. Let him cuss away, for the Lord hath said, the Lord hath bidden him. It may be, I love this, it may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And so he does. And so he does. All our trials, whatever they are ordained, regulated, and governed by God our Savior. Number two, those things that we suffer in this world won't last very long. Look what our Lord said. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. What does that mean? 10 days. Our sorrow will not be perpetual. It's fixed for a set time. And that set time really is very short. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Now this is what he says. You will suffer for a definite period of time, but just a little period of time, just a brief while. You're not going to have to suffer long. Surely we who live for eternity and live in eternity should be able to patiently bear any light affliction, realizing that our light afflictions are at the most just for a brief moment. Listen to these scriptures. The Lord speaking to His people about the troubles. It says in Isaiah 26:20, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little time," just a little time, "till the indignation be past." I don't know what's going on around us. I hadn't heard the news on the day. A couple of men came in and told me about the shooting spree in Colorado today. I know the cause of it: fallen, depraved nature of man. I know the instrumental cause of it to be the educational and philosophical system of the past 50 years in this country. We've been taught all our lives that we live to ourselves, we can do whatever we want to, and to hell with everybody else. And that's exactly how folks are living. It's exactly how they're living. I'm telling you, if you don't pay attention to what's going on around you, you're going to reap the consequences of it. And we're certainly reaping the consequences of what's been taught and embedded in the minds of men and women from everything, in every news media, from the education, from our youth up, right to this day. But more than that, I understand that we live in a generation under the wrath and judgment of God Almighty. And His indignation against us is so obvious that a man has to be absolutely blind and totally ignorant of all things spiritual not to understand it. The question is not, will God judge this world and judge this nation? Bobby, the question is, how long is it going to last? Just a little time. Just a little while. And sooner or later, one way or the other, the indignation will be passed. So the Lord says, come now, enter into your chamber, flee to the refuge, Christ the Lord. Shut your doors about you and hide yourself until the indignation is passed and this time is over. Our Lord said plainly, for the elect's sake, those days of judgment shall be shortened. We must now for a season be in heaviness through manifold temptations, Peter said. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, shall be found at last to the praise and honor and glory of our great God and Savior. All right, thirdly, our trials, whatever they are, come from our God and are governed by Him. They are for a fixed, brief period of time, and their purpose is to prove our faith. God allows the temptation and the trial, the tribulation and the heartache, that you may be tried. Not to prove our faith to Him. He knows our faith. To prove our faith to us. And we need it proved frequently. Sooner or later, your faith is going to be tried if you have it. If you have it. And God's going to make you know that it's real. Sooner or later. You see, the difference between true faith and false faith is true faith endures the trial and comes out stronger. False faith withers and dies and never knows it. Never knows it. I've seen trials turn folks away from the things of God totally. And you go talk to them about it, they talk to you as though they were just fixed and everything's settled and everything's all right, just like it was before. The true faith is proved by the trial. Sooner or later, God will make it to be clearly demonstrated whether or not we trust Him. And then fourthly, our Lord promises, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now this is not a promise of a special crown for martyrs. The scriptures make it plain, all who belong to Christ shall receive a crown of life. God promised it to all who love Him at His coming. This crown is eternal life itself. You see, faithfulness is the one thing that God requires of all His people. And I'm going to tell you something. Sammy's faithfulness is the one thing that he finds in all His people. His people are faithful. His grace makes them faithful. They look at themselves and they see nothing of it. But they persevere and they continue and they endure steadfast to the end. And our Lord said, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And that's the promise of this book. That's the promise of the book. There was a sailor once, helmsman at a ship, sailing through the midst of a storm back in those days when you had those huge sailing vessels go across the seas. And in the midst of that storm with the ship just tossing, nearly ripping things to pieces, someone heard him as he was holding the stern just as tight and fast as he could. He said, God, you may sink me if you will. You may save me if you will. But whatever happens, I will keep my rudder true. That's the believer's attitude in faith. Lord, you can sink me if you will. You can save me if you will. In the midst of this trial, it's altogether up to you. But whatever happens, by your grace, I'm resolved, I'll keep my rudder true. And he promised, be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. Amen. All right, then, you come lead us in the hymn, please.